Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 are the passage that I'll be preaching on this morning. I'd also like to read a further passage from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Please listen as I read Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And a little further on in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is following the worldwide flood and Noah's deliverance. After they've come out of the ark, God covenants with Noah, saying this: "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." About 2 weeks ago, my wife and I started to share some special news in our family. And we started to tell members of the congregation. And I came home from lunch and I said to my wife, "Well, the cat's out of the bag." And our children were still sitting around the table finishing their lunch, and they picked up on that, and because we have lots of cats. And Vicki reminded me, and said, "Well, we haven't told our children yet our special news." And so I said, "You're right." And I said, "Children, we have some very exciting news to tell you." And one of the children said, "Are we getting another cat?" And the cat was out of the bag, so you can see the logical jump there. And I said, "No, it's even more exciting and more special than a cat." So one of our children said, "Oh, we're getting a dog." No, it is even more special and more exciting than a dog. We're going to have a baby. And at that point, they all went, "Oh, that's great. That's wonderful." We were so excited to share that special news with our children. Something even better than a cat, even better than a dog, we are having a baby. And yet today the world remembers a different type of birthday, an anniversary tomorrow of the passing of a Supreme Court decision. You know it well as the decision of Roe versus Wade that took place in 1973. It was a decision that made it legal for a mother to end the life of a child before it is born. And for the last 27 years, 28 years, the debate has raged. We're going to meditate today on God's Word, on His creation, especially of human life. I've been preaching through Genesis chapter 1, and it's providential that we find ourselves right here on verses 26 through 28 and the plan for preaching. In fact, this passage, these verses, form the foundation for holding to the sanctity of human life. The idea of this passage, for those of you who are taking notes, is very simple. Life is precious because God is the Creator. Life is precious because God is the Creator. Now, I'll develop that in three ways. First, the triune God created man. The triune God created man. Second, we are made in God's image. And third, the application, the sanctity of life. The triune God created man. I preached last week about how God, by the word of His power, created the creatures, created life. He created all the living creatures that would fill the water and the air and the land. And then, having made the world and having filled the universe, God created man. I gave you the analogy that Robert Kelly gives of building a house and of furnishing it with all good things, and finally then when it is all built and all furnished, then you're able to move in and enjoy that new home that has been built. In the same way, God has made and established the world and filled it with all manner of good things, and then at the crowning point, He created man after His own image. Historically, that's what the Christian Church has taught about the creation of man, that it is the crowning act of God's work that week. You can see this just in the very language of Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 is markedly different than anything else that we've come across yet. It shows the determination and the counsel of God in the making of man. For the very first time, we have this type of phrase. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." John Calvin comments on the shift in language, saying, "Hitherto, God has been introduced simply as commanding. Now, when He approaches the most excellent of all His work, He enters into consultation. This is the highest honor with which He has dignified us, this consultation and making." For the very first time, therefore, Genesis uses this phrase, "let us." In the creating of the rest of the world, we can see that it is God speaking, and it was so. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a firmament," and there was a firmament. And so on and so forth throughout the whole creation week. But in the creation of man, God, as it were, raised His involvement in the creation. According to His plan from all eternity, God personally consulted within Himself to crown creation with man. God consulted within Himself. That's the description that Calvin gives to us, and it introduces to us that it is the triune God who has made man. And that's going to have some very profound effects on who we are and how we treat each other. When the Bible says, "Let us make man," we have the benefit of the complete Bible, the complete revelation of God, and we know that God is one in three persons. We understand that God is a triune God. That means that there is a single God, which the Bible clearly teaches, but that He exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And actually, if you would remember back to other passages that I've preached on in creation, you'd see that the whole of Scripture will reveal the involvement of the Trinity in this work of creation. For instance, John 1 shows that it is through the Son that all things were made, and nothing came into being that was not made by the Son. Son as S-O-N, the Son of God, not S-U-N. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't teach the Trinity explicitly. In other words, it doesn't clearly say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, some commentators have gone to the extent to say that the plural that's used here is common in the use of royalty. In other words, you might hear a queen or a king speaking about themselves in the plural. Now, I don't hear a king or a queen very much, so I'm relying on movies and maybe upon our friends from England to verify this, but they will they'll sometimes refer to themselves in the plural. We decree, in other words, the king, I decree that this shall take place. Let us make man in our image. And commentators have said this is nothing more than the royal we. Well, grammatically speaking, that may be the case, but Genesis 1 does not exist in a vacuum. Genesis 1 exists within the context of all of Scripture, and we have the benefit to see that and to come back to Genesis 1 and see the Trinity revealed right here in verse 26. B.B. Warfield comments about this. He says, "The times were not right for the revelation of the Trinity and the unity of the Godhead until the fullness of time had come for God to send forth His Son unto redemption and His Spirit unto sanctification. The revelation in word must needs wait upon the revelation in fact." In other words, it is not made plain because it has not been made plain in reality yet. The incarnation and the giving of the Holy Spirit have not happened in history. And yet that does not negate the fact of the Trinity being active in the work of creation. So when Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," we understand that we are made in the image of a triune God, the triune God. Second, we are made in God's image. What does that mean? Good question. It does not mean that God has a body. You might be tempted to say, well, this is what I look like, that's what God looks like. The Bible clearly teaches that God is spirit and has no body. And so we would deny that God has a body. We would also deny that this is a sanction for any type of imagery or idolatry. Even though I'll tell you in a minute that there's an interesting use of that word. In Genesis 26, the writer uses two words. Moses uses two words to describe the act of creation. He says we are made in His image and His likeness. As is the case with other passages in Hebrew, the language uses parallel synonyms to increase the depth and emphasis of that particular idea. Two words that mean essentially the same thing, that add to the weight of what God has done. We are made in His likeness. The root word for image is the word to carve or to cut out. In other words, man is shaped, or man is formed to fit the image of God. He's created in a way that fits into fellowship with Him, into fellowship with God, in a way that totally surpasses any other earthly being and sets us apart as unique. The uniqueness of man is very important at this point. We are different from animals. That sounds funny. Need I say that? We are different from animals? Well, yes, I do need to say that. To be sure, we share physical characteristics. We have similar organs. In other words, we breathe and have lungs. We have blood and have hearts. We eat and have stomachs. We have similar physical characteristics. Well, there's a reason for that. God made us to live in the same environment. God made us to live and breathe and move and have our being in the same world in which He created animals. But we are not just some higher sort of animal. That's what Darwinism would have you to believe. Darwinism classifies man as Homo sapien, a higher evolved primate. In other words, if you would turn into an evolutionary book, you would see man's family tree. Now, you might like to do genealogy and trace who your father and your mother are, and go back and see your grandmother and your grandfather and trace it out, and they call that genealogy or a family tree. That's because from you it spreads out like the roots of a tree, or if you do it up like the branches of a tree, branching ever outward and outward. On the evolutionary family tree, you would count chimpanzees as your great 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 ever so many great grandfather. Well, Genesis 1 separates us from the animals. There are no other primates in the family tree of mankind. Genesis teaches us something completely different. We are made to function not only in the physical world, but God has made us to function in the transcendent, in the spiritual. As Kelly says, the astonishing teaching of this verse is that for man to be made in the image of God is to be like Him in certain definite respects. That is, mankind is made on a heavenly, indeed divine pattern, which is not true of any of the other creatures. Mankind has the highest possible spiritual transcendence reference, likeness to God Himself. This image and likeness of God in mankind gives rise to several very important characteristics, very important conclusions about mankind. And these characteristics are primarily spiritual. And this is because Scripture clearly teaches that, as I said, God is spirit and has no body. So that when we say that we are like God, we cannot project our physical body onto Him. They provide us an understanding of some of the spiritual correspondences in God Himself. It doesn't mean that the body is evil or body is second rate or anything like that. In fact, this understanding of the creation will raise your elevation of the creation of mankind. But the characteristic that I want you to especially notice today is that of personality. Man is personal or has personality because he is made in God's image, and specifically the image of the triune God. We are personal because God is personal. This fact comes straight out of the mystery of the Trinity. One theologian, Rush Juni, has a fascinating book called The One and the Many. A single God in three persons. and the implications that that has for us as being created in His image. God has existed eternally as a single God in three persons. He has existed eternally as a triune God in a relationship, so to speak, with Himself. One God in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in that eternal relationship. Therefore, since God is personal, so are we who are created in His image. The likeness or the image that is portrayed here bears in mind the idea of will and affections, the idea that we are created to be in fellowship with one another, and in fellowship with God. We have fellowship horizontally with one another as social beings. We have fellowship with God on the vertical level, the transcendent level, because that is the way God has created us. For this reason, you will see the fascinating description of Adam and Eve walking and talking with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. That is a profound description. It's profound because man is created for this purpose. We are created to have fellowship with God, ultimately to worship and glorify Him as the Creator. This gives rise to the catechism question: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are created to worship Him. We are created to be in fellowship with Him. The rest of Scripture shows that there is an ethical side to that, an ethical side to our being created in God's image. Once again, our catechism asks, how did God create man? The answer is that God created man male and female after His own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's confirmed throughout Scripture. Old and New Testament alike describe the image of God that we are created in. For instance, in Colossians 3:10, we're instructed, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." And Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, call us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are created in the image of God, created to worship Him, to be in fellowship with Him. We are created in the image of God in the ethical sense, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Third, the sanctity of life. Springing from this fundamental teaching comes the conviction that life is the gift from God. It should therefore be protected and promoted. This teaching impacts how we approach a variety of ethical questions. I'll mention just a few and then focus on the sanctity of life and abortion. Being created in God's image leads us to study God Himself. It leads us to study theology, to seek to declare the joyful glory of being in a personal relationship with Him. Being created by God leads us to be social beings with all men everywhere. That leaves no room for racism. All mankind are descended from Adam and Eve. They are the work of God's hand. That leaves no room for any type of bigotry because of race. Being created in God's image leads us to study the human body, to promote healthy lifestyles that don't damage God's good gift. Male and female are created in God's image with specific roles and purposes. That leads us to honor God's institution of marriage and family. And I'll have the joy of preaching further on that from these verses in Genesis. Those are just a few brief illustrations of the importance of the teaching of being created in God's image, the implications that they bear on us. Now I'd like to turn your attention to the specific subject of abortion. Being made in God's image forms the only foundation for the sanctity of human life. Consider the alternatives. Darwinism teaches that we are merely evolved from lower animals. If that is the case, what difference does it make what one animal does to another? Planned Parenthood talks about the life that is growing in the womb as a lump of tissue. If that's the case, what does it matter what one lump of tissue does to another lump of tissue? It makes no difference whatsoever, whether that life be in the womb or outside of the womb. It is interesting how the debate surrounding abortion has shifted away from discussing whether or not there is life inside the womb. The pro-abortion camp tries to control the debate by defining the terms and defining the issues. They try to skirt the issue of the life that is there by raising another battle, the so-called battle of civil rights, so-called battle of a woman's privacy. Notice the smokescreen that's there, though. A smokescreen, when they talk about a baby as a medical condition, or I guess my least favorite is a lump of non-viable tissue. And yet even the talking about viability, livability, grants the question that there is life there. The question is whether or not it will continue. We're left asking, is there really any question in anyone's mind whether or not an unborn baby is really a child? The advance of medical technology with the sonogram, with prenatal surgery, there is no doubt of the life of the child. Maybe you've seen the stunning photograph, the photograph of a doctor as he is operating on a child in the womb, and the child reaching out to grip the little finger of the doctor. The imagery is powerful. There is no doubt about the life that is there. So the pro-abortion camp has shifted the scene of the battle from the fact of life to the rights of the mother and to civil rights. But even here, there is a denial of the truth, a denial of civil rights and constitutional rights of the unborn. But while that would be an interesting thread to follow, I want you to see especially that God created man in his likeness and in his image. And because of that foundation, the life of the child as it grows in the womb is something that deserves the protection and honor that is given to all of life. The root issue in the abortion debate is not one of constitutional rights. It's not one of freedom or privacy. It's not one of sexuality. The issue is inherently moral and religious. God created life by the word of his power. He made us after his image, and he sets his law upon our hearts, the law that he consequently further unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. He unfolds it most popularly in the Ten Commandments with the commandment, "You shall not murder." I go back a little bit further than that to Genesis chapter 9 that sets man apart from the animals. After the flood, in which God had saved not only mankind but also the animals, After that point, God covenanted with Noah and set him apart from the hand of the animal or from the hand of man, whoever it is that sheds man's blood, that life shall be required. And why? Not because a civil right has been violated, not because a constitutional right has been violated or a privacy, but because God created man in his image. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Those are the words of God's covenant with Noah. And they form the foundation for our holding to and teaching the sanctity of human life. Conclusion. Our stand against abortion comes from the command of God, you shall not murder. Our stand against abortion comes from the creation of God. We are made in his image. Life is precious because God is the creator. I've touched on abortion this morning because it is on our minds this time of year. But I hope you can also see that abortion is only symptomatic of a deeper spiritual problem. Man despises life because he despises God. Man will turn against his own children because he has turned against his Creator. The solution to abortion and to that issue is not just to reverse the decision of Roe v. Wade. The solution is to pray and to work for repentance, to work for conversion of a people whose fellowship with God has been shattered by sin. If the image of God is to be in a personal relationship with Him, as God has created us, then that image has been lost because of sin. Abortion is symptomatic of that fundamental spiritual condition of being fallen men. As such, the only true and lasting solution is to repent before the Lord, who is rich in loving kindness and forgiveness. Abortion is sin, and as such must be confessed before God. But we also have the promise of forgiveness from the Creator and Redeemer, that He will cover over our sins, though they be scarlet as blood, yet they shall be as white as snow. Life is precious because God is the Creator. God has made us in His image. A personal triune God has made us to be in relationship with Himself. May we join Christians around the nation today in praying that God would revive our hearts to this fundamental truth. O Lord, we bow before You and pray for such revival again. We pray that You would stir our hearts up to see that You are the Creator, the One who has made life and given us the wonderful gift. We thank You for setting us apart from the animals. We are more special than cats or dogs because You have made us even a little lower than the angels. You have set upon us Your image in our relationship with You, in our knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Oh Lord, stir that up within this nation again. Stir up a love for You, to be in fellowship with You, and consequently to hate what is evil and to turn from it in repentance, finding in You our forgiveness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close by singing the second section of Psalm 139 that I read earlier. Psalm 139, selection B. Let's stand to praise God. Thank you.